Yemeni army says it's inflicted heavy losses on UAE backed forces with missile and drone attacks on their positions in Chabwa province. People in Bahrain hold demonstrations against the Saudi court decision to uphold death sentences for two Bahraini youths. And Russia says it could deploy the military to Cuba and Venezuela in case tensions with the U.S. escalate over NATO's presence in Ukraine. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Now, starting with Yemen, the army there says that it has carried out missile and drone strikes against UAE-backed mercenaries and Daesh terrorists in the country's south. The Ansarullah movement says that the operation was performed earlier on Thursday in Chabwa province. The attacks killed and injured a large number of Emirati-backed militia. The movement says its forces are closely monitoring the movement of mercenaries who are trying to advance toward the town of Ain. Over the past 7 years, loyalists to the former Yemeni regime have been fighting in some parts of the country against the new government and its allied Ansarullah movement. The ex-regime's loyalists are backed by Saudi Arabia and the UAE, both part of the coalition that launched a war on Yemen in March 2015. Now we've talked to our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdullah Belwashali, about the army operation against UAE-backed mercenaries in Chabwa province.
The Yemeni army is escalating its operations in Chabwa amid the escalation and the intensifying carried out by the Emirati-backed forces. A number of leaders were killed in the attacks today and yesterday. One of them is called Nasser Qasim Al-Kaluli. Is one of the biggest leaders, actually, of the Emirati-backed forces. And a large number of other leaders were hit, and they were moved and transferred to outside the country for treatment through the Emirati Airlines. The Yemeni army will keep its operations, whether in Chabwa, in Marib, on any Yemeni territory. It's the right of the Yemeni army to defend the land and to expel the foreigners from the Yemeni territories.
People in Bahrain, the march against the Saudi court ruling that upheld the death sentence for two Bahraini nationals. People hit the streets of several villages to voice anger at the Saudi decision. Jafar Sultan and Sadiq Samer were sentenced for allegedly attempting to explode a Saudi-Bahraini border crossing in 2015. Both defendants reject the allegations as politically motivated. Riyadh is criticized for handing death sentences to convicts without a fair trial. Many of the prisoners executed in the kingdom over the past few years were allegedly forced into confession under torture. According to rights groups, Saudi Arabia ramped up its executions in 2021 in comparison with the year before. There seems to be no end in sight for tensions between Russia and the West. Moscow is refusing to rule out the possibility of sending troops to Venezuela and Cuba. The Kremlin also says that there is no need to continue security talks with the West in the coming days after the latest round of negotiation between the two sides ended with no breakthrough. Let's now hear what our guests said in our news review program.
Tensions heating up between Russia and the West. Moscow says sanctions against President Vladimir Putin would mean a complete breakdown of ties. The Kremlin spokesman has described as unsuccessful Wednesday's talks with NATO in Brussels. Separately, the Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov says the talks led to no progress, and thus there is no need for further discussion in the coming days. The senior diplomat says the U.S. and its allies rejected Russia's key demands, including guarantees that NATO will not further expand eastwards. He has accused the Western side of lacking flexibility, refusing to rule out the possibility of Russian troop deployments to Venezuela and Cuba. In recent months, Moscow's ties with the West have taken a turn for the worse, with both sides warning about a new armed conflict in Europe. Fred Weir is a journalist and political commentator joining us from Moscow. We also have Mike Billington, Executive Intelligence Review, joining us from Leesburg, Virginia. I'd like to welcome to you both. Fred Weir, looking at the progress of these talks, or lack of it, I should say, was pretty evident before they even started, and at this point it seems like they're going to discontinue. What are we looking at now if that were to happen, which it appears that it will? Are we looking at U.S. sanctions, the next step for the U.S. against Russia?
I don't think we should be too swift to declare these talks over and dead. They will continue. They may go to a lower level, to committees and so on. But I think there's an emerging consensus. If you read commentary, I mean really high-level expert commentary from both sides, there are the outlines of compromises, even though the big maximal positions on both sides look irreconcilable. I think they both knew that going in, and they have vented their maximal positions now in those big high-level, high-profile talks. Now I think there will be some, discussion about the details, things that don't require either side to give up on principles, but might just move the ball a little bit. And what we need is a new security architecture in Europe. I think everybody agrees with that, and that the Russia of today is not the Russia of the 1990s, when the present architecture was more or less unilaterally formed. So therefore, belatedly and begrudgingly, I think that the West is coming around to the idea that they're going to have to provide Russia with some satisfaction to its demands. I think we shouldn't give up on our optimism yet.
Okay, so Mike Billensing, new security guarantees or arrangements, as Fred Weir indicated, is something that Russia is asking for. During the talks, it seems like NATO did not even look at the proposal that was set forward. At the other end of the spectrum, we're looking at compromises, which, again, these talks don't seem to have reached any yet. Are we looking at any to possibly happen, and what can they be in your eyes?
I totally agree with your other guest. I think the declaration that the talks are finished are wrong. It's part of a Western media basically lying about the situation, blaming everything on Russia and so on. But people do recognize, especially in Europe, that the reason the Russians did not strongly challenge the security issue, going back to the earlier spreading of NATO against the wishes of the Russians, is that the Russians were in an economic mess in the 90s and in the first part of the 21st century, and were not as strong militarily. Since 2007, the world knows from Vladimir Putin's speech in Munich in 2007 that the Russians were on the verge of catching up, and have now at this point caught up and perhaps gone beyond the U.S. Western military capacity. They have the strength to challenge this attempt to move NATO forces up to their border. The Russians, of course, do remember when Napoleon and later Hitler brought forces up to their border and what the consequences were, and they will not allow it, and they absolutely should not. I would emphasize what your other guest said, whose name I didn't catch, unfortunately, is that what's needed is a new architecture. The LaRouche Organization, the Schiller Institute, fully agree with that. On the other hand, the danger is not gone by a long shot. We have madmen, and I mean madmen, in the U.S. military industrial complex, who need a war. And even though they know they could not win such a war against either Russia or China, you then create the conditions in which the madmen like Admiral Richard, the head of the U.S. Strategic Command, who believes a nuclear war is likely, and others, including Senator Weicker in the U.S. Senate, who has literally called for a first-strike nuclear bombardment of Russia. I agree, this is far from likely. But this is the mentality of certain madmen, and therefore, especially since the presidents in the United States do not rule by dictate, as Trump showed when he demanded the U.S. pull out of the Syrian war and other wars, and the military simply ignored him. The same is certainly true now when you have people like Blinken and the Wall Street military-industrial complex making the decisions. So this is a crucial moment in which the mm-hmm. direct relationships between Putin and Biden are critical.
Sure.
Biden is a troubled president, to put it politely, but nonetheless, he appears to be aware that the danger of nuclear war is great, that he and Putin and the other P5 members did sign the statement saying that nuclear war cannot be won and must never be fought. So we have to act on the basis of that potential while maintaining a warning to the world that
sure.
the West could indeed be sleepwalking into a thermonuclear war.
Thank you very much for that. Mike Billington from the Executive Intelligence Review from Leesburg, Virginia. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Thanks for tuning in.
Now, moving on, Iraqi military officials say at least three Katyusha rockets have been fired at the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad's Green Zone. Western media quote Iraqi military officials as saying that two rockets were intercepted before reaching the compound, causing no casualties or material damage. U.S. forces and their assets in Iraq have been recently hit by a series of raids amid growing anti-Washington sentiments. Iraqi factions have long been calling for the pullout of all American forces stationed in the country. Several weeks ago, the U.S. announced the end of its combat mission in Iraq, but more than 2,500 U.S. soldiers remain in the Arab country. Washington says that those troops are there to train and offer advice to Iraqi forces. Israel extends the imprisonment of a chronically ill Palestinian teenager as part of the regime's so-called administrative detention policy. The father of Amal Nakla says that his son's detention is extended for 4 more months. He's already been held for a year. The 17-year-old was arrested after throwing stones at Israeli soldiers. Amal has recovered from cancer surgery. Is now suffering from a rare neuromuscular disease. The teenager is among few minors held under the Israeli administrative detention. The practice allows four suspects to be detained without charge or trial. More than 450 Palestinians are held under that policy that's widely criticized by international rights organizations. Now, Tehran says that countries under economic sanctions should strike up an alliance to counter the West's excessive demands. Iran's Vice President for Economic Affairs, Mazen Rezai, made the proposal in a meeting with Daniel Ortega. Rezai noted that the two countries have been able to preserve their economic independence in spite of the sanctions. Ortega also hailed Iran for its resistance in the face of economic pressures that the West has exerted on the Islamic Republic. The Nicaraguan president was sworn in for his fourth term in office earlier this week amid criticism from the U.S. and the EU. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says it successfully tested the country's first ever solid fuel satellite carrier. The commander of the IRGC's aerospace unit says that Iran is now capable of launching a large number of satellites using low-cost engines. Brigadier General Amir Ali Hajizadeh noted that until recently, all the satellite carriers made by Iran operated on liquid fuel, but the latest rocket employs a solid fuel engine with a 6-to-6-ton thrust. The carrier is made of a composite material instead of metal that makes it lighter and enables it to boost a heavier satellite or payload into orbit. Hajizadeh says only 4 countries in the world have such a technology. Last month, Iran launched a domestically-produced SEMO satellite carrier with research payloads into space. Now, 5 months into an energy crisis in the UK, a controversial blog post by one of the country's major energy suppliers has prompted a wave of outrage. This as average households face a sharp rise in their energy bills and starting in spring, coupled with rising taxes and stalling wages. Saeed Puruza has more.
If you want to keep warm this winter and can't afford to keep your heating on, wear an extra layer, do star jumps, or hug your pet for warmth, if you have one, that is. 3 of 10 recommendations from Britain's third largest energy supplier to British households. Some of the Britons we talked to had this to say in response.
Disgusting. Probably just like what most people think, to be fair. And if you're anybody like me who's suffering in a house with mould, damp and excessive cold anyway with uninsulated houses, then it's even 10 times worse, so...
It's absolutely horrendous. Because, I mean, I saw something on the news the other day where one energy company was saying, you know, get yourself a pet to keep you warm. Did you see that? And all this sort of nonsense. I mean, how are people going to manage?
The company's founder has since apologized, but he also said this.
Globally, energy prices are going up, and we need a system that consumers pay the true cost of energy. There is no way to magically make that lower.
There may not be a magical way of pushing energy prices down, but there must be something the government can do to contain the situation, like a working energy strategy.
And the simplest way of doing it would actually be measure it according to income. So those who've got more wealth and the broadest shoulders should pay most, and those who can't afford to pay least and get protected by the rest of society. But at the moment, no one's doing anything.
With barely any rise in their income and faced with rising taxes, millions of British households are shaking at the prospect of a nearly 50% increase in their energy bills in spring. Since October last year, the energy price cap set by industry regulator Ofgem has been at more than $1,700. That is expected to change in April by nearly $1,000 when Ofgem sets the new cap, resulting in British homeowners' energy bills rising significantly.
You're going to see pressure on the weakest this year, and that's what's so unfair. There'll be more discontent. Does it mean there'll be riots and things like that? No, but there'll probably be demonstrations of people concerned about the level of poverty.
While the British government drags its feet on dealing with a looming cost of living catastrophe caused by stalling wages and rising tax and energy bills, less fortunate Britons will have a tough winter to battle through, with or without a pet for warmth. Saipur is up, London.
And that's a wrap for this broadcast from Tehran.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is an almost wholly man-made crisis, said one critic of the U.S. government's policy. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Andrea Germanus, writer. This article is published under the heading Progressives Demand Biden End Sanctions to Avert Mass Starvation in Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. Progressive U.S. lawmakers and human rights advocates are urging the Biden administration to immediately lift economic sanctions on Afghanistan that are fueling a humanitarian disaster, and a famine threatens millions in the war-torn nation. Aid groups have predicted that if current U.S. economic policy toward Afghanistan continues, there could be more civilian deaths this year than there were in 20 years of war, the Congressional Progressive Caucus tweeted recently, adding, the Biden administration can and must act now. The Taliban seized control of the country in August following the U.S. military's withdrawal after two decades of a military occupation that enriched weapons makers. Following its defeat, the U.S. then imposed new sanctions on the Taliban government, while the World Bank and IMF froze crucial assets. While last summer's troop pullout received widespread corporate media coverage, the country crisis is now largely absent from news reports. There has been a stunning plunge in coverage, as foreign policy analyst Jim Lowe put it late last month, despite unprecedented levels of hunger and starvation for which U.S. sanctions bear important responsibility. Warnings from aid groups about the humanitarian impacts of Western nations cutting off vital aid to the country were clear in the weeks following the military withdrawal. The International Federation of Red Cross and Red Crescent Societies, for example, warned of imminent collapse of health services and widespread hunger, crises made worse by the coming harsh winter and a fuel crisis. In a mid-December statement, Mary Ellen McGroarty, the World Food Program's country director in Afghanistan, put the situation in stark terms. She said, Afghanistan is facing an avalanche of hunger and destitution, the likes of which I have never seen in my 20-plus years with the World Food Program. In the new year, the situation remains dire. The International Rescue Committee said recently that Afghanistan was the country most at risk of worsening humanitarian crisis in 2022. As a result of the international community's suspension of most non-humanitarian aid and the freezing of billions of assets, said IRC, most health clinics have closed and the economy has spiraled downward. According to one Afghan identified as Avesta, who works with IRC, the international community has turned its back on Afghans. The healthcare system is on the brink of collapse, the person said, and most Afghans can't afford to feed themselves or their families, and with millions marching towards famine, I am desperately concerned for the people of my country, he said. The humanitarian group estimated that throughout the early 2022, 55% of Afghans will face acute food insecurity, including nearly 9 million people at emergency levels, one step before famine conditions. Food insecurity is likely to deepen in 2022, as the country is facing shortages of food, rapidly rising food prices, and an ongoing drought, the group said, noting that the food crisis coincides with an increasingly critical situation for girls and women, who face a higher risk of gender-based violence, child marriage, and exploitation and abuse as resources become scarce and needs go unmet. Writing recently at Intercept, Murtaza Hussein, journalist, put the blame squarely on the U.S. sanctions policy for pushing Afghans over the edge. As Paul Spiegel, director of the Center for Humanitarian Health at Johns Hopkins Bloomberg School of Public Health, wrote last December, after returning from a trip to Afghanistan on behalf of the WHO, I can clearly state that if the United States and other Western governments do not change their Afghanistan sanction policies, more Afghans will die from sanctions than at the hands of terrorists. The deaths will be brought about as a result of deliberate policy decisions made in the U.S., alongside new sanctions imposed. After the takeover, the U.S. froze nearly $10 billion of Afghanistan's central bank holdings there. The Biden administration refuses to release the funds despite the ongoing public protests by Afghans. Author and Jacobin staff writer Branko Marcetic also noted that for months, the IMF, World Bank, aid organizations, and others stopped the flow of foreign aid to the country, which before the Taliban takeover had accounted for 3/4 of public spending and 43% of Afghanistan's GDP. The country's healthcare system and economy, he added, are nearly collapsing. This is an almost wholly man-made crisis, wrote Marcetic, and the reason it's being engineered and stubbornly held in place is because Washington and European powers, in their telling, don't want to reward the Taliban for their medieval treatment of women. But that logic, he said, is both critically flawed and repugnant. The ones bearing the brunt of all this are ordinary Afghan people, whom Washington and its allies are using as a ransom to force the Taliban to stop repressing those same people who these governments are busy humanitarianly starving to death, he continued. This makes no sense, and it suggests that none of it has anything to do with concerns for Afghan people's welfare, but rather is about punishing a faction of political foes that embarrassed Western militaries. To avert further humanitarian catastrophe, a group of 46 House Democrats recently urged Biden to urgently stop imposing and supporting economic policies that threaten to plunge Afghanistan, which relies overwhelmingly on imports that require hard currency, deeper into economic and humanitarian crisis.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us again on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, of course, I have the privilege and honor of being joined with my darling sister and excellent expert, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my lovely sister Zainab.
During the previous episodes of our show, just to do a recap for our listeners and for those who've just joined us, just to let you know what we've been up to, we've been talking about the very vital, important, fundamental question of how to train our young girls into becoming the strong, independent, productive, contributing women of the future.
Strong, independent, contributing,
productive
women of the future. Right. So you already have this frame of mind, like you know what we're going to talk about. You, like the picture is already in your mind.
Yes, exactly. I mean,
strong, independent. Exactly. This is the point that I wanted to mention.
Independent in the sense.
In what sense? For God's sake, tell me about independence.
For God's sake, independence, it means to me a woman who's intelligent and well-equipped enough
mm-hmm.
to be able to run her own life
mm-hmm.
if the circumstances call for it.
Uh-huh.
I don't appreciate, look, Islamic or non-Islamic, right?
Call for it.
Yes. Islamic or non-Islamic, I don't appreciate, because I believe, I'm not saying that, oh, I don't care whether Islam says this or not. No, that's not what I mean. It's very fair to say that we often have crooked and incorrect interpretations of what Islam teaches us.
Uh-huh.
And often...
And Islam teaches us to develop girls, to nourish girls who are independent.
Obviously.
At some point in their life.
Whenever they need to be.
What do you mean, whenever? What are the circumstances where they have
her
to be?
Her father dies and she's widowed at a young age with three children. Okay, honey, it's time to get independent.
Okay.
You know?
So you're talking about rare scenarios?
No, this is not a rare scenario at all. Or
yeah, it is.
Your
you know,
marriage goes sideways and you get
her,
you
her
get
own
separated.
Marriage?
Yeah. It happens. Not... Her husband could have been a good person, she could have been a good person, but not all two good people are meant for each other.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think this is an abnormal situation at all. 6 out of 10 of the women I know grew up without a present father figure.
Okay.
You know what I mean? This is not an abnormal situation. Life happens, and a woman must be equipped and intelligent and educated enough to stand on her feet. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Thank you again for joining us. We've been talking about some really interesting stuff.
I do agree with you to some extent
mm-hmm.
that, well, there are cases where women are somehow forced to be very independent. But then the status quo, the accepted norm these days is to raise girls who become independent, that they are very self-centered. They are pointing their fingers toward the specific goal, and they are riding on their horse as fast as they can to reach that. And nothing should impede them. Nothing should be on their way, should obstruct them to reach that aim. And family is the last issue. So when you say to me independent, power comes to my mind. Women power comes to my mind. Financial independence comes to my mind.
What's
which
wrong with that?
All of us have.
Yeah.
And then we don't need men anymore.
So?
So where do
that?
Men go then?
Darling, if you need a man to be your ATM, that's all you're going to get out of the man. If you need a man
no,
to be your ATM.
You don't need a man to be your ATM, but... Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mm-hmm. says ar-rijal qawwamun 'alan nisaa bima anfaqoo min amwalihim.
I know, but it doesn't mean that the woman should sit in her home crippled and stupid and broke.
I didn't say she stays in her home crippled.
I know,
and
you
stupid.
Can be financially independent as a woman,
okay.
All right? And then a man could come along. You
uh-huh.
guys could get along. You guys could fall in love.
And then
you contribute
after
into one
5
another's
years
lives.
You say really nice to have met you. Love you. Let's be friends. Goodbye. This is a scenario in today's world.
Mm. Not in
nice?
All cases.
In many
I know,
cases.
Again, a woman who is self-built enough.
Mm-hmm.
The example of Sayyidah Khadija, salamullah alayha, she had a whole life before Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
What did she do after her life, her marriage with the noble prophet?
She didn't do it for... Yeah, she gave everything that she had.
She stayed at home...
For the sake
she gave
of Islam.
Up her, exactly.
Not for the sake of her husband. Had her husband been some random dude, she would have still slayed it as a powerful businesswoman. But so it happened. Her husband was the prophet of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he had a mission. He had a cause. She helped him serve it.
So why shouldn't women in our time help serve the cause of their Muslim men?
They should. Of course they should.
But it's not what you're saying is just nice in words. Seriously, a question in my mind that when mm-hmm. you give women independence, financial independence, she's not going to tolerate the least bit of hardship that comes her way in her marital life.
That depends on the woman, I think. Definitely depends on the woman and her objective. If she's a pious Muslim, a woman who really prioritizes in her life and understands her ultimate objective, her purpose of creation, don't see any contradiction. Pleasing Allah.
How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala determine women to please him?
During different phases of their lives.
Fa'fidat.
Yeah, during different
phases. Do you agree with this part as well?
If Allah says it, of course I
agree.
Allah
says it, but will you be able to submit to the will of you, the man of your life? You're educated, you have a PhD, you have a very well-paid job, but then, honey, I love you, I want you to stay at home and take care of the kids.
Yeah, here's the thing. If I value my PhD and my career and my academic achievements, I wouldn't marry a man who would hinder it to begin with. I would marry a man who would be along.
You said she would follow the path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from her. And Allah wants her to be لَتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا, to be لَبَاسًا لَكُمْ أَنْتُمْ لَبَاسًا لَهُنَّ. He wants her to be his comfort, his peace of mind. And also, he wants her to be her protection, her garment. This is the ultimate purpose of life for a woman.
No.
Yes, this is
it. The ultimate purpose of a married woman is that.
Exactly.
The ultimate purpose of a woman.
مَا بَنَاءٌ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ مِنَ التَّزْوِيجِ.
Meaning?
That there is no foundation, there is no institution in the eyes of God, but more dear to than marriage.
Okay, marriage
so
is
so PhD,
great.
Dollar jing jing is not important?
No. That's not what the hadith means. It means do whatever
They're
you can.
They're not priority.
Do whatever you can to have a prosperous life, but know that should the situation, should the
What do you mean should the situation? You're putting a big if.
Yeah, of course.
You should get married as young as you can, yes.
No.
Girls are like fruits on trees. Do not let them stay on trees unless they will fall, and when they get ripe, they will fall from the tree and they will get stamped on.
That doesn't mean give them to any bystander or anything
by. Find a good husband and give
of course,
make her
exactly.
get married
and a
to.
Good husband for her.
So?
Not a random good husband.
Definitely.
A good husband for her. A good husband for a woman who values her education and her career.
So if
is
he
one
values
who supports
her education
her and her abilities, her talents, her love, her passion.
And what about having children?
If that's her passion, she will find someone who's passionate about having children just like her, and they'll have wonderful, beautiful children that will serve their sahib al-zaman. And that's so beautiful.
Is it possible to follow a very successful career? And
no, see, that's
what
I'm
saying. Be a working woman and
a woman who's passionate about children.
A beautiful life with four children?
A woman who's... They're not the same person.
Oh, you're saying if this woman is passionate with children, she should go marry someone who loves
children?
And if she's not, if she's after her career, she should... No, I disagree with
you. It's okay.
See what Islam wants from us.
Islam wants us to be good people.
To be good people, definitely. But there are also more detailed definitions that Islam wants. It says that the noble prophet says, on the day of judgment, I even honor the, you know, I get proud of the number of Muslims, even the dead Muslims, even the stillborns, I would be proud of the number of you Muslims. So increasing the number of Muslims, bringing up good children, this is one of the things that God wants from us. What do you say here?
I say it's wonderful. Whoever can should go ahead and do it.
Many people cannot because...
And they shouldn't. They don't need
to. You know
to.
What?
But
this
cannot.
Is the point
Isn't
I want
physical.
To reach.
Oh,
this
sure,
is the
sure.
point I want to reach. That these days, a Muslim woman is bewildered, is confused. She doesn't know what to do. She's puzzled. On the one hand, She's living in a capitalist society where your education system from from pre-K, it teaches you, you have to be independent, you have to follow, you know, it brings you up in a way that you will be a good serving citizen for that, to serve that community, to serve that capitalist state, right? So we have two value systems. The secular value system, I'm a Muslim living in a secular society, right? It teaches me that if I want to consider myself to be successful, I have to be rich and powerful, educated, right? These are the value system. And on the other hand, I go to the mosque, the Maulana, the Sheikh, he teaches me that the Quran says that الرجال قوامون على النساء يقانتات حافظات. Where am I supposed to go? This value system and this value system. The confusion is that on the one hand, there is one set of value system that tells me you have to look beautiful, slim, rich, and independent. On the other hand, it says a good Muslim woman is one that and it defines a good Muslim woman. Now, I'm confused. This is, we, the girls of this generation, we are in a very chaotic situation. We are in a phase of change. We are no longer clinging to our traditional roles, and we do not want the Western secular role model that they are providing us. What are we going to do?
Solution?
The solution is that I think we are putting too much burden on ourselves. We're becoming an ostrich, where we have to fly, we have to lay eggs, and we have a big body. We are developing.
Ostriches don't fly. I think goose would fit.
Yeah, but they expect you to fly.
Because you're a bird.
Because you're a bird.
Okay,
right?
I get it.
So a kind of caricature character is building in, within us. The solution, shortly, is that I think we have to stick to one set of value system.
Obviously.
The values that you said in the beginning, independence and love.
Thank you so very much for being with us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. That was a cliffhanger. If you want to hear more, join in again on our next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the Lawwam? Allah. Who is Ar-Rahman? Allah. Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
Maximiliano Herrera, a watcher of extreme weather and a climatologist who has been compiling weather records for over 30 years, says last year likely to be in top 5 or 6 hottest in history. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Bibi van der Zee titled More Than 400 Weather Stations Beat Heat Records in 2021. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. According to a climatologist who has been compiling weather records for over 30 years, more than 400 weather stations around the world beat their all-time highest temperature records in 2021. Maximiliano Herrera keeps track of extreme weather around the world and publishes an annual list of records broken in the previous year. He and many other climatologists and meteorologists who follow these issues closely expect that 2021 will probably not be the hottest year in history. U.S. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, and NASA will publish their results in the next few days. But it is likely to be in the top 5 or 6, continuing the long-term upward trend. The past 6 years have been the 6th hottest on record. And according to Herrera, as is now the norm, a sheaf of new heat records have been broken. 10 countries including Oman, UAE, Canada, the United States, Morocco, Turkey, Taiwan, Italy, Tunisia, and Dominica broke or tied their national highest record. 107 countries beat their monthly high temperature record and 5 beat their monthly low temperature record. A few continental and planetary records fell too. Africa had its warmest June and September ever. August brought 48.8 degrees Celsius in Syracuse, Italy, the highest temperature ever recorded in Europe. July had already brought 54.4 degrees Celsius in Furnace Creek in USS Death Valley, the highest reliably recorded temperature on Earth. But there were a few specific events that particularly stood out for experts. For meteorologist Patricia Nioro, a co-founder of Climate Without Borders and based at Kenyan Meteorological Department, the two consecutive failed rain seasons in Kenya were unusual and forced the government to organize for food aid for the first time in many years. Patricia Neuro said, "You can certainly see the effect of climate change in our weather in Kenya and globally. We're just putting together the data for 2021, but we think we will have seen an annual temperature which is 2.5 degrees Celsius higher than normal for some parts of the country. The shifts are very noticeable from one extreme to another in a very short space of time. This was one of the reasons Neuro helped found CWB, a group of broadcast meteorologists and weather presenters from around the world who share information on extreme weather events. They also support weather presenters to make the connections with climate change and communicate these to the public. Meteorologist Scott Duncan, who collects data on world weather, pointed to the European summer heat waves, which broke records in a number of countries and were accompanied by wildfires around the Mediterranean. They had been preceded by a hot March, a sharp cold shock in early April, which was catastrophic for many agricultural businesses in France, and then the floods in July. Duncan said those events really stood out for me. He also highlighted the heat in Alaska in December, where a number of records were broken by a large margin. He noted that was extraordinary. According to the China Meteorological Administration, the Asian country experienced its hottest ever year. But it was the rain that hit the central province of Henan that really shocked. The region was hit by more rain in 3 days than it normally receives in an entire year. Hundreds died, crops and homes were destroyed, and the cleanup continues. Jia Xiolong, deputy head of the National Climate Center, said the situation last year had been abnormal. Xiolong said warming was the main theme of China's climate in 2021. In the context of global warming, recurrent extreme weather and climate events have become the norm, which is also a major challenge to disaster prevention and mitigation. Other key unusual weather events last year were the Siberian heat wave in the summer and the deep freeze in Texas in February. Nearly 200 people died, millions of homes were without power, and the fallout led to huge political rows. Guy Walton, an activist meteorologist who has been campaigning on climate change since late 1980, said the cold outbreak in February 2021, leading to the failure of the power grid in Texas and dozens of deaths, was ironically attributed to climate change by many. He also highlighted the extraordinary mild, warm fall leading to the warmest December on record for the United States. The National Centers for Environmental Information should make this official in the next couple of days. But the key event of 2021 for the meteorological and climatological community was the extreme heat wave that struck the west coast of the U.S. in June to July, led to a heat dome and broke records by up to 5 degrees Celsius in some places. At the time, Gert van der Oldenborg, who died in October 2021, of the Royal Netherlands Meteorological Institute called it way beyond the upper bound and surprising and shaking. Herrera said, of course, 2021 was full of extreme events, adding, "But if I have to name one, I will name what struck every single climatologist and meteorologist in the world." Herrera nicknamed the event the mother of all heat waves. He said, "I confess, I would have never believed this to be even physically impossible. The magnitude of this event surpassed anything I have seen after a life of researching extreme events in all modern world climatic history in the past couple of centuries." Thank you. Moreover, Spain registered record-breaking temperatures recently, and areas of the Italian Alps are forecast to reach up to 15 degrees Celsius above the seasonal average in the coming days, as much of Europe experiences an abnormally warm start to the new year. In Bilbao, northern Spain, temperatures hit 24.7 degrees Celsius, a high not seen since record-keeping began in 1947. In Segovia, near Madrid, 22.7 degrees Celsius was recorded, the highest since 1920. And nearly, Avila reached 20.2 degrees Celsius, its highest since 1983. Rubén del Campo, spokesperson for the state meteorological agency AEMET, said these high temperatures are not normal, adding, "These are temperatures that you would normally see in the month of April." He attributed the year-end heat to a mass of hot air over Spain combined with high pressure. He noted, "It's a normal phenomenon that we do see. But what's strange this time is the high temperatures we're seeing." Scientists have long predicted that the climate crisis and global heating would lead to more frequent extreme weather, although random extreme events occur naturally. The high-pressure anticyclone has shifted to France and Italy, and alpine rescuers have warned of a risk of avalanches. Luca Mercalli, a meteorologist, said, "At the moment, it is about 15 degrees Celsius in areas of the Alps at an altitude of 1,600 meters and is not hitting zero beneath 4,000 meters. It hasn't even been freezing at night. The temperature has not dropped below 10 degrees, and this is very unusual." Temperatures in some of Italy's best-known ski resorts, including Cortina d'Ampezzo and Cormeyer, were 13 to 15 degrees Celsius, above the seasonal norm on New Year's Day, and the balmy weather is expected to linger until January 15th. Ski resorts at an altitude of up to 2,000 meters are bereft of snow, Mercalli said, and they can't produce artificial snow as the temperature is too warm.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.